Scripture reading for tonight's lesson will be from the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 40 through 45. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As for the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy.
Last Sunday evening, I discussed some material that had to do with defend the truth and not men. And in the same vein, I want to talk some about the idea of defend the church and not men's arrangements. And what does it mean to defend the church? What is the idea of what we're doing when we defend or uphold the church? First of all, in 1 Timothy 3:15, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I just wanted to take that one verse to kind of hone in on the idea. Here's the Lord's church, the idea of His church. It's God ordained and instituted. It's a divine origin. It's not from man. It came from God. He set it up. He designed it. He arranged it. The Lord brought it forth. And just to kind of reinforce this idea when talking about defending the church and not men's religions, we start thinking about this. Perhaps some of this would be self-evident to us, might cause us to reflect a little bit upon the idea of what that constitutes. But I want to look at some different areas in which we would see some ideas of what men have advocated or what men set up, what men uphold, as opposed to what the Lord set forth and what we are therefore to defend. And so I mentioned this from that standpoint, but just to kind of reinforce this idea, when we think about it being ordained and instituted, Jesus built it in Matthew 16:18. He says, on that statement that Peter made, on that rock, I will build my church. He died for the church in Acts 20:28. When talking to the Ephesian elders, Paul pointed out that they were to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's the blood-bought institution. He adds to it his name. We sort of see the name, Romans 16:16, other references about giving the glory to God, that is to wear his name. So the churches of Christ salute you. Others we find that have to do with the church of God, as we already know there in Acts 20:28. All those have to do, though, with identifying it as belonging to the Lord. He adds to it in Acts 2:47. This is not men making that determination. The Lord determines, based upon their complying with his instructions and will, that he puts them in that body of the saved, because he's the head of the church, he's the savior of the body. You find Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Now, I make these references because of the importance of underscoring the idea that we're defending what the Lord has set forth, what the Lord does. We're expressly setting it forth to others to let them know that this is something that we need to uphold, that we need to defend, that we need to have an understanding of, that we instruct others regarding. Everything else that, as we think about defending the church, all others are apostasy. Now, what do we mean by apostasy? It's a falling away. It's either the Lord's church or it's not, to put it that way. If you think about the establishment of the church over in Acts chapter 2, the church is established, and then today, as we look around us, we have all different kinds of religious organizations. And then we start trying to identify and examine which one belongs to the Lord. Which one did He establish? Which one was instituted by Him? Which one is the body of the saved, and those that are then added into that body of the saved by Him. Well, we started examining that. We started making this evaluation. Then we began to see that if it's not that, then it's something else. And there's sometimes the tendency on the part of some, even within the body of Christ, to start talking about these other religious groups in ways that might suggest that there are those that are all right, or that the situation might be acceptable, or there may be some areas on the margin that might be something to be considered to be something that we can at least acknowledge in some capacity that's acceptable or all right. And through the years, there have been those that have made statements about various religious groups and these religions over here, and that these people over here are going to be okay anyway. Like I said, this is something that's come up within the years, and sometimes it's identified as the Grace Fellowship issue. Some talk about that there are those individuals who, you know, are acceptable even though they haven't come to a full understanding. Now, it's one thing to say that people are on a journey, but to say that they haven't come to the full understanding, but that means that they fall short and therefore have not embraced the totality of what's necessary to be in a right relationship with the Lord and thus in His church. So what do we mean by apostasy? It's the falling away. The Lord, the church was established. He promised that it would come into existence. After His death, He gave instructions to the apostles. They would begin to teach and spread the gospel, that good news. We find that the church is being established beginning in Jerusalem. And then as the proclamation of the truth is spread forth, those individuals who receive it, embrace it, then obey, and then the Lord adds them to His church. After that, we begin to see the apostasy taking place, or warnings about the apostasy. There were dangers that there were those that were part of the Lord's church. There weren't a lot of denominations that existed back then. There was the Lord's church. Now, there were the Jews, and the Jews no longer were God's people, spiritual Israel, which is now the church, the kingdom of the Lord. That comes into existence. And so no longer do we see that Judaism and the Mosaic law is binding. It's been nailed to the cross. We certainly know that paganism is not acceptable and must be rejected, and one must come to Christ. And so you have the Lord's church being established, and you're either in the church or you're not, and anything else the men might set up is wrong. So there's the warning over in Acts 20 and verse 28 through 31, in which again making reference to this point that has to do with the Ephesian elders being instructed by Paul, wanting to give them some final encouragement, exhortation. We find there in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves, in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 28, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, here's a warning that even among the elders, there would be those who would go from the truth into error and take others with them. Now, there's a difference between the idea of apostasy and the establishment of these other arrangements and the groups that then would be identified as some religious organization versus that of people falling away into the world or returning to their former state. This has to do with apostasy from the church and taking from the body of Christ and forming something different from that which the Lord had established. And so the warning of this apostasy is observable here. You go over 2 Thessalonians, and as we see here in 2 Thessalonians, there's statements made regarding this idea that involves an apostasy. And one thing that they have misconstrued some of the things that Paul wrote in the first letter. And so in the second letter, it was to correct their erroneous understandings. And that they should have recognized that what they drew from his first letter that Paul had written by inspiration was mistaken because he'd already taught them certain things. And he makes that very clear in the second letter. And as we pick up the reading in the second chapter, in verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. This is the idea of apostasy. He goes on to make some reference to this idea. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? It continues in this vein, but suffice it to say, for the purpose of our study, there's warnings about apostasy, of falling away, and being drawn away, and even among the elders. And so we start seeing this occur. We start seeing events historically taking place that leads to all these different religious groups that we have around us today. There were those that went away and astray, but carried others with them and maintained a religious arrangement. But it was not the Lord's church. It was different. It was what men established and set up. One last passage just to reinforce this is to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And there, notice with me the first three verses. Again, it talks and describes even some of the doctrinal teaching that would be observable. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Again, we see some references here, some very specific things that are identified as some of the false teaching that would occur. And so different religious groups arise. You have the historical incidences that we see of the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church giving rise. You have different aspects associated with that. Then later on, if you look historically, there's the Reformation movement, Martin Luther then taking exception in the 1500s with some of the things that were being taught as one who was a priest there within Catholicism. You see the denominationalism start to transpire. But notice all of these came from it's different from the Lord's church. The apostasy occurring, and then later down the stream of time, other things began to arise. And you have all these different religious groups, some wearing the names of men, following after various arrangements and situations that are not biblically described. Differing teachings and doctrinal error that's espoused. All this. So what is our responsibility? We have to uphold the Lord's church. It's His church. And to uphold anything else or to describe these other things in ways that do not contrast with the church that the Lord established is not to then defend it correctly, uphold it rightly, and to be about the purpose of trying to bring others into the Lord's church. And here's the bottom line on that. If one's not a part of the Lord's church, the body of the saved, they are in a lost condition. And our concern is to certainly uphold the Lord's will, to honor Him, to be servants of His, and by doing so, to help others. To serve others by bringing the knowledge of the truth. So fundamentally, we are to defend what the Lord set forth and uphold His arrangements and not men's. Now, that one we think about. There's other ways in which we see this same type of thing transpiring. Non-institutionalism. Institutionalism is different from the Lord's church because of what's expressly set forth, things that occur, take place. So in order to kind of give us an understanding of institutionalism, use men's institutions to accomplish the work of His church. And so what we see there were some things that have taken place, and not surprisingly, if we start looking at events, we talk about apostasy, we talk about going astray, doctrinal error coming in. This is sort of a recurring theme, and one shouldn't be surprised by that. It saddens us, but it's not unexpected when you think about the Israelites, right? What do we see historically as it relates to the Israelites as we go through the Old Testament scriptures? They're faithful for a period of time, and then they begin to turn away and fail to serve the Lord correctly. They become lax about what is truth and upholding truth. And you know, there's being militant toward doing what's right and the truth is something that we need to take to heart. And by that, I'm not talking about being contentious, but we are to contend. And the idea that this is what's right and we establish it. If somebody shows we're wrong, that's a different story. But upholding what's right is something we're to do. And the Lord's church, because it's His, we are to uphold it. Because we're part of His church, we should be. And we need to acknowledge that to set it forth in a way that enables others to recognize what that looks like and what it is and what we need to be a part of. And so men's institutions come along, and so they've then substituted men's arrangements for the Lord's. Let me kind of look at this a little bit. There's a principle here. And this was a division and that took place about back in, began things 40s, 50s. Things began to crystallize over time in the 1940s, 50s, and which these things in the body of Christ transpired. And so institutions began to be utilized in various ways. And I might even say that we can even precede that back in the later 1800s. When we look at certain other aspects of this, that with the body of Christ, there was also a apostasy as it related to missionary societies. I'll talk briefly about that momentarily. But here's a principle. And if you kind of start with this principle, and that has helped me when discussing and studying with individuals who approach these ideas as the church and the functioning of the church and the church establishing some human organization or institution or supporting some human organization institution, contrary to the scriptures and using the treasury of the Lord wrongfully. A principle that I think is helpful to kind of take into account. Whatever work the Lord has given the church to do, He has provided the means for the church to do it. I think that's pretty fundamental, somewhat axiomatic in the sense that if God gave us something to do, He's given us the means and equipped us with the ability to accomplish that. Without establishing something outside of the arrangement that He set forth. And consistently, you see that in the Scripture. We find that that's something that is always observable. You go back throughout the time period. Whatever God has given someone to do, whatever thing He's commanded them to accomplish, He's provided them means to do it. He's given it that ability to. And when it comes to His church arrangement, if He's commanded the church to do something, He's provided the means and ways, the instruction, the direction, the blueprint, the pattern for doing it. And so we look at this. The local church to teach the word. This is something that the church is to do. We talk about local church. We're talking about the banding together as those that have been added to the Lord's church by Him that have been obedient to that, baptized to the remission of their sins upon those prerequisites. They're now part of the Lord's church. Then in the local community, in the area where we live and work, that we are part of a group that is then doing these things of the work that the Lord has given the church to do. He does it in that sense in the arrangement. It's done by looking at how He's established each congregation, the congregations around, and now there is set forth for them the means to comply with things that He's commanded the church to do. So you start seeing, teach the word. The ability to teach the word is observable here. In fact, we find in Ephesians chapter 4, the arrangement, the things that the Lord did from the outset in order to make it possible for this to be accomplished. He did not leave us to flounder, to not have some direction, not some means of being able to know what is to be done. So when one turns over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, you have a description of the word and its proclamation and how it both is to be taught to save the lost and to edify the saved. So you find here beginning in verse 11 of the 4th chapter of Ephesians, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And of course, again, we look at this at the beginnings of the church, what was needful to do this, the proclamation of truth orally as the Holy Spirit directed. The written word comes along, but we still have these various ones that still exist to still continue on the process of teaching and instruction. So the evangelists and pastors, that is elders and teachers that we have today to follow and instruct, that not the spiritual gifts, but the word that directs and guides for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice, it's for equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to teach the lost, and to build up the saved, till we come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is head, Christ, and from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every joint, by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. So that's the functioning of the church. It has all that is required and needful to accomplish those things the Lord has intended for the church to do. Thus, it condemns this idea of the missionary society and sponsoring church. The missionary society, now I made reference to that just a moment ago, just to kind of address it and kind of then give some more substance to what's transpiring. Back in the late 1800s, within the body of Christ, there was a division. And the division came about as a result of this idea that man had that, you know, the teaching is not being effectively accomplished. And we need to get out there and need to do missionary work. And this missionary work is not being done. And so we need to set up an organization, these missionary societies, to do that. And so they set up a board of directors. So this was an arrangement that's set up over here. The Lord gave the church this to do, but they've set this up over here in order to do it. So then they began to decide by collecting monies, and then as it unfolded, they collected money from churches. So the churches were the ones that supplied the funds, but they got the money, and then they decided how the money was to be spent, who was to receive it, what missionaries were to be sent out. So they had control over all the apparatus, and so the churches only became a fundraising organization. That's what unfolded. Now, the missionary society, in that respect, there was other types of societies that arose from that, but they all had fundamentally the same arrangement. The church then was supplanted by the missionary societies. That division occurred between Disciples of Christ, Christian Church, and the Churches of Christ. At one time, united, but over that and some other issues, division occurred. The sponsoring church arrangement, which comes out of what we describe with institutionalism. Institutionalism is using human institutions, setting up human institutions, which the church out of its treasury would send money to. So it's a form of the missionary society without the organizational arrangement. But a church would become that arrangement in which other churches then became the financial means for them to carry on some major great work, which they couldn't accomplish on their own. And all this was in violation of the arrangement that had been set forth when it came to the idea of the churches communicating God's word, setting it forth and spreading it. So you find over in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5 through 8 how this was done. And we see other instances. Each local congregation, independent and autonomously, took care of responsibilities and helped support preachers and got then communication back from the preachers, such as the church in Philippi, who sent to help Paul. Paul communicated to them, told them what was going on, said, "Do you have fellowship in the gospel with them?" Because through supporting him when he taught the truth, there wasn't some sponsoring church which all sent over there and said, "Okay, we're the church that's going to be the one that takes care of Paul. You send us your money, and we'll send it over to Paul, and Paul will communicate to us, and we'll be the one that's the go-between." That's a missionary society and other guys. And just to kind of illustrate the point, you look at these churches like that, they actually have two funds, two treasuries. One has to do with the local church, and the other has to do with that particular sponsoring arrangement that they are doing. So they have two organizations in one. They may talk about it being under the same individuals, the elders, but the reality is they put on a different hat. One is overseeing the local congregation, which they are a part, which is their obligation and responsibility that we see in 1 Peter 5:1-4. And the other then is we're over this arrangement and organization. So you find how it was done as one illustration of this over in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 5 through 8. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, which with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia and who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, okay, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." The spreading of the gospel, the proclamation of truth. The congregations are to engage in. We have the pattern that establishes that. Let me know something else. The church provides limited benevolence, limited on the basis of the fact that it's only to be for those who are Christians out of the treasury. There's a greater responsibility that falls to the individual. But as it relates to the church is to see to the physical needs of those that are part of the brotherhood, those that are Christians, a part of the Lord's church. And we see this time and again, and it's established as you go through this. A couple of places just to underscore, because while we may have some familiarity with it, it's good to reinforce it. And plus, I wanted to take and look at something additional besides the idea of these men's religions and the idea of institutionalism momentarily, to look at some other areas that may not come to our mind quite as readily, perhaps, or maybe not have been talked about quite as much, that we also need to have some familiarity with, and under this heading of defend the church, and not men's organizations or arrangements. So, this verses here, we have in Acts chapter 11, the instance where there's going to be a famine that is going to take place. It's acknowledged by prophecy, so some arrangements were made in anticipation of this, which did follow, of course, and how this was to be handled, and who was to receive it. So in the 11th chapter, and there in verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. The verses that precede this had to do with prophets coming from Jerusalem. Agabus stated about there's going to be this famine that was going to occur. And so those brethren that was in this famine area, Judea, then they were going to take funds and send relief. And notice it was to the brethren. And, of course, they sent it, as we see in the 30th verse, sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So consequently, they selected the messengers who took those funds to help brethren who have physical needs. In Romans, the 15th chapter, later on, some additional situations that had arisen that, again, we read about in the book of Acts and then also in the epistles that make reference to it, which is one place that we see here in Romans, chapter 15, some things being done in order to assist brethren that had financial needs and had physical areas that had to be addressed to help take care of those needs. So in verse 26, for it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And so again, saints, brethren, are the ones that are identified here. It was not general benevolence to everyone. And incidentally, this just like we have in Acts chapter 11, which was a separate a matter that had arisen, that was seen to, when the need was no longer there, then there was no continuing arrangement for this, a benevolent society, or some churches set up for continuing benevolence of some variety like that. It was taken care of as the need arose. When it was taken care of, then that ceased to continue to be done. So here was something that was done in order to help alleviate the need of those brethren that had these physical situations. Thus condemns churches financially supporting homes. You set up a separate institution or a separate arrangement and make this point about benevolence. And now you start seeing as part of that division in the 1940s and 50-ish area, some things that have predated that a little bit, discussions that occurred that became a very definitive separation between the various ones. You have the institutional group and non-institutional. And that is taking money to set up and establish homes, or homes are established and money's taken out of the treasury to supply that. Well, these arrangements, some talk about orphan homes, which of course is a misnomer now when you start really looking at it. There aren't orphan homes. There are these homes for children sometimes, and they're not really orphan. There's other factors that come into it. Not suggesting that they don't need assistance of some variety, but the church to take that upon them is not an obligation the Lord has given the church to do. It's not an ongoing arrangement. And so you set up some organization over here, and then you supply the funds in order to see to it. If there's a need, brethren, for one of our family members to see to the children, or there's a circumstance arise within the congregation, we have the obligation to take care of it as a family of God. If there's a physical need that arises in some other place, and we have an opportunity to assist them to help take care of that, we have that obligation until that need is met. There are instances and times and circumstances we're familiar with that we certainly can take money and should take money out of the treasury to help brethren. But to set up a separate arrangement, set up a widow's home, in which we're going to then supply the monies for a widow's home, that sets up some human organization, you have a board of directors, that's no different from the missionary society they called split back then. And now you see the sponsoring church where people take money in from the churches to supply the funds so that they can make all the determinations, that none of those things are biblical or scriptural or part of the pattern. It's a violation of that. So that's what institutionalism. Whatever the Lord gave the church to do, the church can do it. He gave it the equipped it with the ability to accomplish that. Let me notice something else here then. Not organizations. Now on this point, kind of to elaborate upon this a little bit and give it some additional thought, we think about those that have to do with these men's religions. Of course, we would acknowledge that that's not a correct thing. We give consideration to the divisions that have occurred in institutionalism, understanding what that subject matter consists of, and being able to address it properly and help people understand it rightly, and defend the Lord's church and not men's arrangements. We certainly need to be aware of that and be able to teach and instruct regarding that. But these organizations, in this case, not referring to institutions supported by the church, rather organizations of men having religious affiliations. Now, you start looking at that, and I want to kind of define that somewhat. I want us to kind of give some thoughtful consideration to this. And years back, there's been debates and discussions within the body of Christ about certain types of organizations or arrangements and the correctness of it, the biblical setup, whether or not it's something that's permissible. My understanding of this is not that these arrangements are wrong per se, that brethren can get together and set up things, do certain aspects. They can have papers that they send out, teaching religious material. And you can have some organization, men, it's not directly affiliated with the church as such, but rather there's, from a standpoint, men's having religious affiliations. My point on that is just to try to define it, that it's connected in some capacity, but it's separate apart from the other. But as you look at this arrangement, it's fine to establish something like this, but the concern that I have and what I have seen transpire is the idea of defending these as opposed to the Lord's church. I'm going to give some illustrations of that for us to kind of reflect upon. It's dangerous and wrong to defend papers, schools, etc. as being indispensable or when they advocate error. And that's why, okay, so here you have something over here. Brethren got together, they've done something, and as they've established this thing, you know, it's the Lord's church exists, they have these situations that have some connection, some capacity, only from the perspective that they endorse and say, you know, these things are good, we want to promote and instruct to give an effort toward these goals of teaching. So we have these set up over here, men may get together and they write articles and they send it out and publish it, and they receive monies from that, directly from brethren. Not the church. So if it goes from the church, church establishing it, then that's wrong. That goes back to what we talked about, institutionalism. The idea of a church school does not exist. Or the church publication company is not something that is to be seen or observable. But you have these individuals. So individually, I can go and purchase anything in religious publication, online things now that are established or available. I can go off to a school and spend my own money for doing that. But what I have observed is that there are instances and times where when the time comes to discuss certain things, people begin to take and feel this great strong pull towards something they've been affiliated with. And as a consequence of being affiliated with it, they begin to defend that and feel that that is indispensable and must be upheld. And when you start saying, well, you know, where are we going to get our preachers? How are we going to get our preachers? Well, you have to have the school over here. Now, we're not saying the church has the school. The brethren have put this together. You got the school. And so people come and send their... I have no objection to somebody going to school and learning things or even having a Bible's taught within this arrangement. But when it begins to come along and say, you know, if that school doesn't exist, we're not going to have preachers. Now, stop and think about that for just a moment. And I've actually seen debate type of arguments. I had years ago with a particular preacher, we were discussing this, and there was this kind of debate that was going on, and I looked at the proposition, and he had come from that school, and we discussed some of that, and I said, look at the proposition. the proposition expressly sets forth the idea that this is a fundamental thing that's needed for this school to exist, or we're not going to have preachers. If you look at how that's worded, he kind of acknowledged that that wording was true. And I said, well, I can't uphold that. I can't endorse that. What happened prior to the schools ever coming into existence? There are a number of schools that have gone off into various types of error and begin to take money from churches. That's a problem in and of itself. If it goes that way, then of course it's violated what we've already described. But if we begin to defend that and say the church is not going to be served without that being in existence, think about what that says. How was the church in existence all this time before the school ever came into existence? How were these publications? You know, publications come and go. I have no objections, again, to writing and publications and such. One may make their own determination as to whether they want to be go and then take the issues or purchase the products that are available. That's up to the individual as it relates to those things and what they may be able to get out. But if this paper disappears, guess what? Truth is going to fail to be presented and broadcast. That's nonsense. They have their place, that's fine, but if it becomes an elevated that is indispensable, then there's something amiss with that. And there's something wrong with that concept and that idea. And let me also say that in looking at these type of things, when the situations arise, and just like within the body of Christ, if error is taught, then things need to be addressed about the error that's being taught. It needs to be opposed because truth is truth, just like we've described. An error has to be then combated against, truth contended for. If these things begin to be advocated, then whatever its source is coming from, then that needs to be opposed. And if these groups begin to do this thing, if you have papers that begin to take up error and begin to advocate error, then you begin to oppose it. And there's a danger sometimes people get so connected to something that they begin to defend that. They become so much in such a manner associated with it that they feel almost a knee-jerk response to the idea that when these things occur, I've got to defend this that I'm a part of. That's a danger, brethren. We're in the Lord's church, we defend the church. And I have no problem saying that something's all right to exist, but if that crosses that line, either when people begin to think it's indispensable and therefore it's got to be done and we've got to hold it in some capacity or way, because if it goes away, then somehow the church is going to be adversely affected, that is simply not true. It's not correct. Before any papers came along, the Lord's church existed. And when those papers disappear, the Lord's church will still be here. And whatever schools and whatever's going off into whatever arrangements that they may go into, or if they begin to advocate error and then embrace things like that, and you know, when it goes off away or ceases to exist totally, the Lord's church will still be in existence. There are preachers that have come along that have nothing to do with this because they've been taught in body of Christ truth. And we better keep our priorities right. I have, just to illustrate one last point about that matter, sometimes people just kind of, and I know that they don't think and blurt out certain expressions and things, and there have been instances and times when I hear somebody say, well, you go into the congregation and a number of people are missing. They talk about a church camp. Bunch of our people off at church camp. I've got nothing wrong with a camp per se, as long as there's not anything wrong. Individuals can do that. But you know what? It's not a church camp. We better not have a camp. I have some folks I know, and they go off to the Methodist camp. But there is no Church of Christ camp, is there? If there is, that doesn't. Where do we find that in God's Word? If you have individuals that are involved in the camp, that's fine. But we don't. And shouldn't use, because people think in terms, oh, the church has a camp in which you have these activities going on besides just the idea of teaching Scripture. But they also have all these other activities and the social activities associated with it. Why is the church involved in that type of activity? When I preached this sermon years ago, on one occasion, I made the same observation. And somebody going out the door made a comment to me. That they had never called it church camp. And that's good. I'm glad of that, and I'm not suggesting everybody does it. I'm just saying it does occur because people don't think and doesn't understand the consequences potentially of what that means. And I, like I said, I've been at other places when I happened to be in there, and somebody made a reference like that. But this person had a younger their child alongside of them, and they said, this one said, and I'll never do it again. Now, think about that. What we sometimes, growing up, taking for granted, because we're so accustomed to it and heard these things, and we understand the distinction, we better not lose sight of the fact that not everybody knows, nor, growing up, that they don't see the differentiation. We need to teach that. So here this person said they understood, but their child had used terms without realizing it, and by having it expressed, saw the distinction. Isn't that not an important thing to keep our understanding correct and comprehending it rightly? So, with those thoughts in mind, the Lord's church, on the other hand, is truly indispensable and eternal. Daniel chapter 2, that scripture reading that we had, came down. It says there in prophecy, it noted there when Nebuchadnezzar's dream and he saw these four earthly kingdoms that were going to one fall after the other, as we see there, and that the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, followed by the Greek, Macedonian Greek, and then Rome. In days of these kings, the Roman Empire, which was an interesting one that also had kings among them, although the Romans were overall, and that's kind of what the description says, then in days of those kings, what's going to occur? Well, there's a different kind of kingdom. One that is going to be throughout all the other kingdoms, superior to the others. And it's that spiritual kingdom that's described there. So that in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces because of all the kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. It's not geographically going to be identifiable. But this kingdom is going to have citizens in all the different earthly kingdoms, which is exactly what we see with the Lord's church today. We go through and notice the references of what is observable here in the New Testament. The things that are said. We'll look at Luke, the first chapter. And there in verse 31 to 33, and talking about Jesus and his birth. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, taught this being Mary being said of this, and bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, he will be great. And will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. That's a fulfillment of it. Again, not the physical as we find out as we go through the study of Scripture, but the spiritual kingdom, and he's going to be over it. He's the one that the king that will sit on David's throne. When we continue to look further in Scripture and go to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and there we note in verse 11 that it notes, for as interest will be supplied to you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here in this referencing things, it inserts this idea of that kingdom. It's everlasting. There's no end. And then we find the eventually what's going to happen, this 1 Corinthians 15 with that chapter on the resurrection. At the time when the Lord returns, and the last enemy that's defeated is that of physical death. The resurrection accomplishes those things. They're stated there, this was transpiring. But look with me at verse 24 in that chapter. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things under his feet is under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who will put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So if you look here, there's the reference to this idea. What's going to happen? When the Lord comes again, that kingdom, which is everlasting, it's certainly the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, the church of our Lord. But where is it going to be for an eternity continuing on? In heaven. Given back over to the Heavenly Father. That's the scripture. That's what we defend. That's what's indispensable. And that's what we look to, because what man set up, even if it's acceptable and right and it's of itself, you know, it's still man's, and we have to keep that in light and understanding. It can be flawed, it can be wrong, things can go astray, error can be taught. But where it's the Lord's, He instituted it, He ordained it. It belongs to Him, then that's what we look to. And that's where our allegiance is to fall. About to sing a song of encouragement and think about the things we defend and uphold. We defend, uphold His will, His teaching, His instruction. And we're thankful that because what the Lord has done for us, He's made salvation available to us. We talk about the church, where the body of the saved is to be found. If you're not a part of the Lord's church, then you need to be. And you do that through being baptized for the remission of your sins, upon belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, willing to repent of your past sins, confess His name before men, and then humbly submit in baptism and be raised to walk in that newness of life. And as we find in Acts 2:47, the Lord adds us to His church, the body of the saved. We also see that He's made provisions that when we've gone astray and done wrong, that we can get right. And if you have a need in any way to acknowledge something in your life or ask for the prayers of the congregation, anything we can do to help you, we offer His invitation at this time. Please come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.